As we think about just this topic of Christian forgiveness, one of the questions that I have to ask you is, have you been offended by anyone lately? I mean, this can be physically, this could be emotionally, mentally, maybe through words or actions, or maybe the lack of words or the lack of actions. But have you been offended by someone lately? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe if you're married, it's your own spouse. Maybe it's your children. If you haven't been offended and nothing comes to mind, trust me, you will eventually, inevitably, be offended by someone. Living with people, it makes conflict inevitable. I think this past week, you're reminded that conflict is inevitable at a macro level, right? 9/11 in 2001. I can't believe it's been 14 years already. But you understand that living with people, living in relation to people, it's conflict is inevitable. But even at the micro level, interpersonal relationships, we know that conflict is inevitable. That's stating the obvious. Conflict at work, conflict at school, conflict, yes, even at church. Because that's why this letter is being written. There's a conflict that needs to be addressed that exists even in the church. And the question you need to ask in light of this inevitability is, how should you respond? What is it about the Bible? What is it about following Jesus? What is it about Christian forgiveness that makes it different than what the world says forgiveness is all about? What is it that makes it so different? How should we respond? What does Jesus say? What does Paul say here in this letter about how we should respond to conflict? Maybe as you're thinking about that question, how have I responded? Or how am I feeling right now? Do you find yourself judging the other person and justifying your own sort of place in the conflict? Justifying your own position? Is that where you find yourself? Is that how you're responding to conflict? Do you say, it is what it is? You know, when conflict happens and you're involved, is your response to it, you know what, it is what it is? But you know what that's actually saying? That's actually avoiding the conflict, right? That's actually avoiding the issue. You're just saying it is what it is. It doesn't really do anything other than saying, hey, you know what? I'm just going to move on. Is that a response? Are we just saying, you know what? With time, maybe the situation will get better. I hope the situation will get better. Or maybe I'm just going to burn the bridge. It's really tough questions, right? To really be asking yourself, how do I respond? How should I respond? And as we think about what Scripture says that we need to respond in love. We need to respond, especially in the midst of conflict, by loving the other person in the form of forgiveness, in the form of reconciliation. And as we've been seeing, this is what the letter is all about. Paul's wanting to see reconciliation. He's wanting to see Philemon extend a Christian love to someone who offended him, Onesimus. There's this call to reconciliation. There's this conflict here in this letter. And one of the first things that we see and the first things that we want to consider as we look at this chapter is Paul's posture. How is he approaching Philemon? How is he approaching Philemon? If we think about Paul's posture, you see him from the outside. He's a third party. He's not involved in this conflict. He's on the outside looking in. And yet Paul, from the outside, is entering this conflict between Philemon and Onesimus. He's trying to speak into the situation. He's trying to speak truth into Philemon's life. And this is something that we've been repeating over and over the last 3 weeks, but the Christian community is an intimate community. You can't get away from that. If you're reading your Bibles and you're looking at church and you're looking at the community here, you can't get away from the fact that the church community is supposed to be an intimate community. Paul here, even though he's a third party, even though he's not even involved, he's getting involved and speaking truth into Philemon's life. We can't be living lives with the mantra, you know, live and let live. It's the world's mantra, right? Live and let live. And yet, it's so easy for us to have that same sort of motto at church. You know, I'm just going to live and do my family thing, do my own personal work thing. I'm just going to let everyone else do whatever else they're doing. Maybe they're growing, maybe they're not. You know, I don't know. I'm just going to let live. You know, it's so easy for us to have that sort of mantra, even as Christians. But we notice with Paul, he cared enough to speak into Philemon's life. He wasn't indifferent. He wasn't like, you know what, I'm just going to see what happens. Let's see what God does. You know, he didn't say that. He didn't say, you know what, it's not my problem. You know, maybe someone else will speak into their life. Maybe the pastor will speak into their life. You know, he doesn't have that sort of attitude. He takes the initiative to speak into the situation. Paul cared enough to speak into Philemon's life. He was genuinely concerned for Philemon. He was genuinely concerned even for Onesimus. And if you even pause and think about Onesimus, you're talking about someone like Paul, who's highly educated. You're talking about in modern times like an Oxford man. He's someone that came out of Ivy League. He was someone that was supposed to be at the top, even in terms of the world's definition of being successful. He was supposed to be at the top, and yet here he is relating to, associating, speaking on behalf of a slave, but a Christian slave. So here Paul is speaking into Philemon's life. How does Paul speak into Philemon's life? We see that quickly in verse 8. And again, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to keep it open as we continue referring to various verses. But in verses 8 and 9, we see Paul's posture as he speaks into Philemon's life. He says, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. I mean, what is he saying there? He's saying, you know what? I'm actually an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. There are no apostles now, but during this time, that was a position, an office that had the highest authority as a Christian. Paul could have easily commanded, in one sense, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, telling, you know what? As an apostle of Jesus, I'm going to tell you, Philemon, this is what you have to do. He could have easily done that, but what does he say? Yet for love's sake, he prefers to what? To appeal. He prefers to appeal to Philemon. Paul's love for Philemon shaped the tone and the manner in how he spoke into Philemon's life. Do you guys see that? Yet for love's sake, he says, I'm going to appeal to you. It totally shaped just the whole tone of this letter. He could have written this letter in a totally different way if he was going to command Philemon. But yet for love's sake, he's appealing to him, trying to persuade him in one sense. For love's sake. This is what Paul gets at and what he means when he talks about speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. If you think about those dynamics between truth and love, if you speak truth into someone's life without love, you know, Paul somewhere else says you're like a noisy gong. You're like a clanging cymbal. You're just making a lot of noise. A lot of times when you try to speak truth into someone's life without love, you're going to sound angry. It's going to be sounding cold. And yet on the flip side, if you try to love someone without truth, that's really superficial, right? That's really superficial. You can't be telling yourself, I'm just going to love that person, but there's no substance to your love. It's just fluff. Paul's saying you need to speak truth in love into people's lives. What that does is it really does restrain you. It restrains you as you strive to speak truth and love to other people. It really compels you to show more empathy, to show more compassion, to be more gentle as you speak into each other's lives. And again, notice how Paul appeals. He says, for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you. Look at the ways that Paul relates to Philemon in our passage. If you look at verse 9, he says, I appeal to you as an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He's saying, you know what? I've experienced a lot and I've suffered a lot for the gospel. It's from this place that I'm speaking to you. I've lived a lot and I've suffered a lot for the gospel. I'm even in jail right now as we speak. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for Onesimus as his father, as a spiritual father. He's speaking not as a third-party arbitrator coming in to just resolve and to reconcile two people. He's speaking as someone spiritually invested in another person, in Onesimus. In verse 17, he appeals to Philemon as his partner. It's interesting, that root word in Greek, it's actually the same as sharing in verse 6. And if you were here for the first sermon, we were saying the sharing of your faith. It's actually saying the fellowship of your faith, the fellowship you experience with other people who share your faith. And here he's saying, you know what? I'm a partner with you in fellowship. We're fellowship partners. Almost eye to eye, I'm seeing you as a brother in Christ. I'm appealing to you as partners in fellowship. I'm appealing to you, he says in verse 19. It almost seems like he's saying, you know what, I'm actually your spiritual father too. If you look at verse 19, it has you believe that Philemon himself actually came to faith through Paul. So it's interesting, right? He's actually saying you and Onesimus are actually in a very similar position. You both heard and came to faith through me. I'm also your father. I'm also your spiritual father. And you see so much gentleness in Paul's approach and his posture to Philemon. There's so much gentleness here. He has a posture of a peacemaker, motivated by love to speak into Philemon's life. So what's Paul wanting Philemon to do exactly? So his posture is gentle. He's approaching him with love. He's speaking into Philemon's life. What is he wanting to do? As we said in the beginning, he wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And as we look, at least in our passage, we can see that Christian forgiveness is twofold. It's twofold. If you look at verse 17, what does forgiveness look like in verse 17? He says, receive him. Other translations, like NIV, or it says welcome. Receive him. Receive someone that offended you. Welcome someone who offended you as you would receive me. That's crazy, right? Paul's saying, you know what? Receive him as if I showed up. Welcome someone who offended you as if I, Paul, who was very dear to Philemon. Just welcome this other brother who offended you as if I showed up at your door. Paul's asking Philemon, again, to receive Onesimus as someone who now belongs to the same spiritual family. As we think about forgiveness, that sounds a lot more than just the bare minimum, right? If you think back on your own experience and how we approach forgiveness, isn't it so easy for us to think about it in terms of, let me just tie up enough loose ends so that I can tolerate the other person if I see them, so that I can at least say hi, right? We often think about forgiveness as meaning, you know what, let me just tie up enough loose ends. If I need to apologize, even though inwardly I'm resentful, I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm just going to say enough of what I need to say so that we can tolerate each other, at least socially. But in terms of what Paul's saying to Philemon, it sounds so much more than the bare minimum, right? It sounds so much more than the bare minimum. When Scripture talks about reconciliation, when Scripture talks about forgiveness, it talks about wholeness. If a relationship was broken for one reason or another, when people reconcile, when you forgive someone, it doesn't just become a little bit less broken. No, there's this picture of more wholeness that happens. More wholeness in the relationship. There's peace. It sounds great, right? We need to receive and forgive the other person. We need to do that. What are we supposed to do with the offense? And again, we can talk about a lot of disclaimers, and you know, we need to have more conversations about more specific situations. But one of the second things that we see about the offense, what are we supposed to do about the offense? Okay, Philemon's supposed to welcome and receive Onesimus. Okay, what about the pain and the hurt that I feel? What about the offense that he did against me? What am I supposed to do with that? What he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 is that we're supposed to absorb the offense. Okay, someone other than the offender is supposed to absorb the offense. If you look at verse 18, it says, if he has wronged you at all, talking about Onesimus, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, he says, well, charge it to my account. Paul's actually stepping in and saying, you know what? I'm even willing to absorb the offense. Even if it's at my own expense, I'm willing to step in and remove whatever barrier there is so that forgiveness can happen, so that reconciliation can happen. He goes on in verse 19 to say, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Some people say this is like an IOU. You know, you need to write IOUs with your own hand. Someone can't write it for you, is what commentators say. And so here he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. He's saying, I will repay it. And again, we don't know if Paul's just trying to make a point by saying, you know, or like literally, like is he literally saying, okay, I'm going to really pay for whatever offense, whatever loss, whatever he stole, I'll pay it back. Is he saying that, or is he just making a point, expecting Philemon to actually absorb the offense? I think whichever way it is, the main point is this. Onesimus shouldn't be the one absorbing the offense. He shouldn't be the one, in one sense, paying up for the offense. Because if you think about punishing the other person, if you think about not absorbing the offense and dishing it out on the other person, that's really not forgiveness, right? That's actually justice. It's actually justice. If you've been offended, and the way you respond is, you know what, I'm going to make everything good by making the other person pay up. That's actually justice. That's not forgiveness. And yet here we see what Christian forgiveness is all about. It actually patterns after the forgiveness that we receive from God. Again, think about it. Receiving someone and absorbing the offense. Isn't that what God does when he forgives us? He receives those who believe in Jesus as his own children. He receives them as his own. What does he do about the offense? Does he kind of distribute? Is it like, okay, I'll take care of 90%. I'll absorb 90%. You take 10. Is there a cutting up of the offense? No. God himself absorbs all of it, right? Through Jesus when he went to the cross. And so we see that Christian forgiveness, it actually patterns after the forgiveness God extends to you and me through Jesus. And so we see Paul, he wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus in this way, to receive him as a brother, to absorb his offense. If you're really hearing what I'm saying, if you're really hearing what Scripture is saying, you should be thinking, well, that's not easy. You should be thinking, well, that's not easy. I know that's what I'm supposed to do, but it's not easy. When I have the pain, when I have the hurt, so many times, don't you want to respond and act out of that pain and hurt, right? Isn't that when so many careless words are spoken? When we're speaking and reacting out of the pain, out of the hurt? And what Scripture wants us to see about Christian forgiveness, what makes it so different, what makes God's forgiveness even extended to us so different, is that Christian forgiveness is actually about seeing the other person's offense in light of your own offense against God. That's what makes Christian forgiveness so different. There's another sort of transaction that's happening. Even though you've been offended by another person, what's actually informing that situation is your offense against God, and that's what makes Christian forgiveness so different. You're making and you're putting your pain, you're putting your hurt into perspective, without minimizing it. Because like Onesimus with Philemon, you've also offended God, and this is something that we all need to understand. And this is all something that we need to constantly come back to. You need to realize, like Onesimus, you've also offended God. You've offended God because of your sins. And the way that the Bible talks about sins is that you live as if God is far off. You do things and you make priorities without God being in the picture. You're not really loving God as you ought. You're not really loving other people as you ought. You love yourself more than you love God. You love yourself more than you love other people. And in these ways, we sin and we offend God repeatedly. It's not so obvious as we live day to day, but Scripture says one day you're going to actually stand before God and be held accountable. And when you stand before God after you die, to be held accountable, only one of two things is going to happen. God will consider your offenses against him throughout your entire life, and he will charge that to your account. If you don't believe in Jesus, what Scripture says is when you stand before God, you will not have peace with God. You are not reconciled to God. He will charge your offenses to your account and justly punish you. And if you think about offending an eternal creator, offending an eternal king, isn't the most fitting punishment an eternal one? That's what's so scary about standing before God one day and not being reconciled. But for those who believe in Jesus, when you stand before God, like Paul, Jesus will say, all the offenses that this person did, that this person did, said, and did to other people, charge that to my account. That's what Jesus says to God as he sits at the right hand of God. He says, this person, charge his or her offenses to my account. That's what Jesus says. And you think about what happened when God actually did charge it to Jesus' account. What happened? He had to go to the cross. He had to pay for your offenses. He had to pay for your sins. He had to receive your punishment. And so when he went to the cross, he fully received and yet fully satisfied the punishment for your offenses when he went to the cross. He doesn't simply say, I will repay it, like Paul. He says, I've repaid it on the cross. That's what we'll hear when we go to heaven and stand before God, if you've been reconciled to him through Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel, my friends. This is the forgiveness that you've received from God through Jesus. And despite the pain and the hurt you're experiencing from someone else, you're remembering that you don't have to suffer to the point of death like Jesus. That's what makes your offense against God different than anyone else's offenses against you. You don't have to die for it. And yet Jesus is someone that had to die for your offenses. And doesn't that put the offenses of other people into perspective? When you think about other people offending you and the pain and the hurt you receive, doesn't that pale in comparison to the death that Jesus had to die for you and your offenses against God? This is the perspective that we need. This is the perspective that the gospel provides as we think about forgiving other people. As a follow-up question, I want to ask this. How do you keep absorbing other people's offenses? Right? Because we're being called to not only receive others when we forgive them, but to absorb their offense, to not act out of the pain or the hurt, to not inflict pain and hurt on the other person. Jesus is saying, no, you don't do that. But how do you keep absorbing it? If that's what God is calling us to do, the follow-up question should be, how do we keep doing that day in and day out? Maybe it's the same person committing the same offense to you every single week. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the same sin over and over again. And you're thinking, how do I keep absorbing this? I mean, think about what Jesus says to Peter. If you remember in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, you know, how many times when a brother sins against me, am I supposed to forgive that brother? What does he say? Like, you know, and even Peter is being very ambitious. Like 70 times seven? No, what does he say? Seven times? Seven times? Am I supposed to do it seven times? And Jesus says, no, you're supposed to do it a lot more than that. 70 times seven. In other words, you need to keep doing it, right? You need to keep doing it. How do we keep doing it? One of the things that we have to embrace and come to terms with is you have to, in one sense, become broken. So many times we want to forgive and we limit our forgiveness because we don't want to become broken, right? Because when you absorb the offense over and over and over again, what happens is there's more brokenness in your life. And the next time around, we're not as willing to forgive the other person because we don't want to go there again. But what Jesus says is that you can't forgive without there being some sort of brokenness, right? Because even Jesus, he was like, is there any way to forgive all these people without going to the cross? And God says, no, it's through the cross. It's through brokenness that I can forgive others. It's through the cross. It's through brokenness, right? Absorbing the offense, it puts you in a state of vulnerability. It puts you in a state of weakness, right? But what does Jesus promise? What does Scripture promise about being in a state of weakness? It says in Philippians 3:10 that when you're in a state of weakness like that, when you are being broken like that, you're actually sharing in Christ's sufferings because Jesus had to go through the exact same thing, but to infinitely a greater degree. You are sharing in the same sufferings of Jesus when you go through that. But at the same time, what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3:10 is that you're also knowing Jesus more in the power of his resurrection. When you're willing to be in a state of weakness and brokenness and absorb the offense over and over and over again, when you actually go through that, what Paul is saying is on the other side, you'll experience more the power of resurrection life on the other side. Because what happens? In your state of weakness, you become less, right? You're being made less and less and smaller in light of the other person. And yet in 2 Corinthians 12:9, what does God say? In your weakness, my power will shine even more brightly. When you're less, Christ becomes more in that moment. And I want you to think about something like love. When you're becoming less and you're absorbing the offense after someone offended you, what's the power of the resurrection that you're experiencing on the other side? Aren't you experiencing self-sacrificing love? Aren't you experiencing more of that? When you think about the joy that you experience if you go through the brokenness, don't you experience the joy of humility, of actually considering someone else ahead of your own needs? Aren't you experiencing more of that, more of what God desires you to experience to be more like Jesus on the other side of brokenness? Think about even the conflict. If you try to distribute the pain and hurt, does the conflict get any better? I mean, just experientially, just ask yourself. When I try to distribute the pain, even a little bit, I'm just going to try to slip in a sly comment, you know, at the end of the sentence. When you do that, does that actually help the conflict when you distribute the pain? I'm sure experientially for all of us, we'll say, no, that doesn't resolve the conflict. That's not how we get more peace. It's as we absorb the pain, as we turn to the gospel, as we find Christ's power and his resurrection working through even our own brokenness, we actually experience more and more of what it's like to be Jesus. We need the perspective and the power of the gospel to be able to forgive other people, to be able to absorb the offense over and over again. Why did Paul go about saying all of this in the way that he did? And we'll close with just the goal. What was Paul's goal? Paul, obviously, he didn't want to force Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He wanted, in verse 14, if you turn there, he says he didn't want him to do anything by compulsion, but of his own accord. He wanted Philemon to willingly, in response to the gospel, forgive Onesimus. And isn't this how Scripture talks about us living out our Christian lives in other places in Scripture? If you consider, for example, 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul's talking about giving to other people, being generous. What he says there in 2 Corinthians 9:7 is, I don't want you to give reluctantly. I don't want you to give by compulsion, but cheerfully. He wants you to give cheerfully, being motivated by the gospel, not because you have to or because you're supposed to, but he wants you to give in response to the gospel and in light of everything God has given you. In 1 Peter 5:2, he's talking to leaders in the church, to elders, and he's saying, you know what? I don't want you to shepherd and to look after other people by compulsion. He wants you to do it willingly and eagerly. That's Paul's concern. In so many of his letters, he first lays out the gospel before he talks about how Christians are supposed to live. What Paul is trying to help us to see over and over and over again is the things that we do in living out our faith, it's always in response to the gospel. It should always be out of love for the gospel. It's never, okay, I believe in the gospel and now I'm trying to be a better person. It's never that. That's not Christianity. Christianity isn't, okay, I believe in Jesus, now I get to go to heaven, and now I'm going to try harder in life. That's not Christianity. What Christianity is, okay, I believe in Jesus, that I'll go to heaven. But because that gospel, because that love is so great, everything that I do in life has to be in response to that. God doesn't want to coerce you to do anything. It's always in response to the gospel. It's always out of love for Jesus. That's what we need to see. This is the goal of even forgiving other people. It's not by compulsion. It's not doing these things so that we're better people or to get things from God. Do you have this sort of deep understanding of the gospel? Do you have this sort of deep love for Jesus? Paul wants us to be forgiving others, to be acting in response to the gospel. And one last closing comment as we come to a close is, I do want to recognize that forgiveness is a process, right? When you think about forgiving someone, thinking, okay, I need to receive this person. It's not just bare minimum, but I need to receive and welcome them. I need to absorb the offense. I think for every single one of us, that doesn't happen in that hour. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And yet, are you striving to forgive people that have hurt you in this way, in the way that the Bible talks about forgiveness? Are we striving? Are we going down that road? It's scary because it says, you know what? You need to go to a place of brokenness. You need to go to a place of vulnerability. You need to go to a place of weakness. you need to be going in that direction. But know this, you're not going there alone. Jesus goes there with you, and he'll meet you on the other side, and he'll become more despite you being less. Believe that. We need to embrace this. And may we live it out of love for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, many of us who are sitting here, we have been offended, and we've also offended others. Lord God, we want to admit and repent and confess that we've also offended others. But Lord, as we think about the ways that people have offended us, maybe it's our parents, maybe it's people from the past, maybe it's been years and decades, but seeds of that resentment and bitterness, Lord God, remain. Lord God, maybe that wound and the pain and the hurt, maybe it's fresh. Maybe it's something that we're currently going through and we keep going through. Lord, as we think about how to become more healed, how to become stronger, how to become people that are less and less broken, Lord God, through your word, help us to believe it. Help us to turn to Jesus. Help us to believe that this is the way to life. That through absorbing the offense, through the perspective and the power that comes from the gospel, that there is more life on the other side of that. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, convict us. Through your Holy Spirit, make this more of a reality, Lord God, in our own lives, for your glory, for the sake of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.